Well, I was just thinking about how long it took us to get through Romans, and I think it was 8 months. I think we spent 8 months going through Romans, and it was fun. I enjoyed every bit of it, and you know, you could probably go through it even slower if you wanted to. There's plenty, and I mean, I think I did a lot. You know, one chapter in one setting seemed to me like a lot. I think I could have spent a lot more time going through paragraph by paragraph, or even verse by verse for some of them, and but we got through it all. And I was thinking about that we took, I think, about 8 months, and it takes the average reader less than an hour to get through the book of Romans, because it's just one letter. As a matter of fact, I must be a really slow reader since it took me 8 months, but most of the books of the Bible, most of them take less than an hour to read. And I think it's a good thing to read slowly when you're going through the Bible, because there's so much to glean from it. I think that's a good practice, to not read fast, to try to speed read it. I know some people, they just want to get through it, which is fine sometimes, but I think most of the time it's good to go slowly, because it's such a rich book and there's stuff that you can find tucked away. It seems like every time I go through the Bible, there's always new things that I find that I never saw before. Like the Holy Spirit reveals something that I never, ever discovered. And there are lifetimes of learning. I mean, you could read this book for many lifetimes and still not get it all. And if you speed read it, you know, I think you miss a lot out of it. I saw some websites that backed it up. If you sat down and just read it at a casual average pace, it would take about 72 hours to get through the whole book. So it's pretty quick. Anybody who just wanted to get through it could read it. And I always thought, you know, there is no excuse for an American Christian not to know the Bible, not to be well-versed in the Scriptures. There's no reason that anybody in the United States, we've got Bibles coming out of our ears in this country, and you can get free Bibles all over the place. You can read Bibles online. There's just about every translation you want to read available online. And so there is no reason that any Christian in the United States should not be reading their Bible. I think the only people who have a good excuse are the ones where the Bible is illegal, and they have to get it smuggled in, and they might not have access to it. But other than that, I don't know why people in America don't know their Bible. But anyway, I point that out because the book of Romans, I mean, everybody knows it's a letter. It's not really a book. It was a letter, and it was meant to be read at one time. It was never meant to be seen as a book with chapters, because the Bible, when it was written, didn't have any chapters. It didn't have any verses. It was just this is what was written down. And so when Paul wrote his letter, there were no markations that this is the chapter one or two, and there were no verses. He just sat down and he wrote a letter. And I mentioned this morning about the journey that whoever took. It might have been Phoebe who delivered that letter, but it could have been just about, I mean, whoever it was, they had to take a long trip, and I thought I would point out just what that trip was like. And this is what's coming up, is a map of Greece, which is where Paul was to write the letter. So he was in Corinth when he was writing this letter, and right about here is the area of Corinth, and I'll zoom out. This is Greece. There's Athens. And you zoom out a little more, you'll see that whoever was taking that letter to Rome would have had to come up this direction. And here's Italy. Here's Rome right here. So they would have had to make their way from here. And either they would have to go all the way up around the land if they were taking land and come back to Rome. Or they could come up to, they started right here. Come up to here, take a ship across to the landmass here, and then up to Rome. And just to get an idea of perspective of where they are, you zoom out a little more. This is Spain. If you remember, Paul was going to, here's where he started. This is Greece, and here's the area of Corinth. And he said, first I've got to go to Jerusalem, which is way over here. This is Jerusalem, and this is where Iran and Iraq are, and Saudi Arabia. And so he was going to go to Jerusalem and then come back on his way to Spain, which is here, and stop in Rome and see the Romans. So that's what he was talking about in his travel plan. So, and this is large landmass. When you don't have cars or planes or trains, this was real slow travel, and it would have taken a long time to go all this way. So I just think that's kind of interesting that the what how much traveling Paul did to get around. I mean, it was to them, it really was the whole world, and he did a lot of traveling. He was a I'm not really sure on that. Because, I don't remember reading anything where he did. Because he ended up getting arrested when he was attacked by the Jews. And I think he ended up going to being a prisoner for the rest of his life in Rome and never got a chance to go any farther. So it's... So there were lots of traveling, and this was a letter that he wrote out, and after spending so long going through all the details of this book, I thought that it might be good to take kind of a broader look at it and go back and remember that it's just a letter, because I think it's important when you look at something like that to remember this was just meant to be sat down and read in one sitting. That all the people in the church in Rome, that they would have gotten taken turns and got to see this letter, and they would have just sat and read through it. It would have been less than an hour. And it's interesting to note that if you look at it, Paul starts and finishes with very similar thoughts. In chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, "This letter is from Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach his good news." And then in verse 16 in chapter 1, it says, "For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile." And then in the last chapter, in chapter 16, you hear some of those same words again. It says, "Now all glory to God, who is able to make you strong, just as my good news says, this message is about Jesus Christ, has revealed his plan for you Gentiles, a plan kept secret from the beginning of time." So he mentions the good news and Jesus Christ and the Gentiles. And then in that verse 2 in Romans 16:25, it says, "Now all glory to God who is able to make you strong, just as my good news says." And back in Romans 1 at verse 11, it says, "For I long to visit you so that I can bring you some spiritual gift that will help you grow strong in the Lord." So he's reinforcing beginning and end. And then in verse 5 of chapter 1, it says, "Through Christ, God has given us the privilege and authority as apostles to tell Gentiles everywhere," all nations is what it says, that's the Gentiles everywhere, "what God has done for them, so that they will believe and obey him, bringing glory to his name." And that's how it starts. And then in the last chapter, at verse 26, it says, "But now, as the prophets foretold and as the eternal God has commanded, this message is made known to all Gentiles everywhere so that they too might believe and obey him." So the beginning and end, he says it's for Gentiles everywhere, for all nations around the world, and it's telling them what God has done for them so that they will believe and obey him. He reinforces that coming in and going out. And then one more that matches up too, that Romans 16:26 says, "But now, as the prophets foretold, and as the eternal God has commanded, this message is made known." And in Romans chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "God promised this good news long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." So there's a lot of things that match up in the first and last chapters. And that points out, again, that it's just supposed to be one fluent kind of thought that runs through. And he reminds them, this is where we're beginning and ending, with Jesus Christ and the good news. It's for Gentiles everywhere. It's for the Jews too, but it's also goes out to the Gentiles everywhere, and it's what the prophets foretold, that the eternal God has commanded, and it's so that they will believe and obey him. And so he continues that thought through the whole, you can remember that. That's the introduction and also the conclusion, and he continues that thought through everything he teaches in Romans. There's these ideas that it's for all Gentiles, for the whole world, that it's so people can believe him and obey him and know the good news about Jesus Christ. And you can remember that and keep that as a memory marker through the entire book as you read and interpret it through what Paul starts and finishes with. So looking at how the beginning and the ending tie into each other, I think also helps point out that this is just a letter. This wasn't some long book meant to be divided up into chapters. I mean, the verses in the chapters are helpful to us because if you're looking up something, you say, well, it's in Romans 16:26. But when Paul wrote it, he just meant for it just to be read all together. And so having that beginning and ending thoughts that tie in helps to remind you that this is just one continuous kind of thought from Paul. So as much as you dig into Scripture, which you can, I mean, we could spend probably years digging through just the book of Romans and finding more and more things to apply to life and help us to be better Christians. But you never want to forget what you're reading, because some of the books, there are lots of books, especially in the New Testament, that are letters like this. Paul wrote a lot of letters, and other people wrote letters to various people. And some of the books are just historical records, especially some of those early New Testament books where people just wrote down, this is the records of the kings of Israel, and we wanted to just keep track of who the kings were and the genealogies and the major things that they did. So there's some historical records, and then there's poetry like Psalms and the Song of Solomon and things like that. That's poetry and songs. And then there's prophecy books, like the books about all the prophets. And so when you read a book like Romans, it's very helpful to remember how it was written. Well, any of the books in the Bible, it's important to remember how it was written and to who it was written, what kind of book it is, and who the original audience was meant to be, and that helps you to kind of interpret a little better too. So Paul starts off, and I figured we'd just walk through the whole book in one fell swoop here tonight. And I'm going to go through pretty quick, just reading a few verses along the way, but Paul starts off obviously with an introduction, just simply saying who the letter is from and what's it about. And in Romans chapter 1, at verse 1, it says, this letter is from Paul, Jesus Christ's slave, chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach his good news. This good news was promised long ago by God through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It is the good news about his son Jesus, who came as a man born into King David's royal family line, and Jesus Christ our Lord was shown to be the Son of God when God powerfully raised him from the dead by means of the Holy Spirit. Through Christ, God has given us the privilege and authority to tell Gentiles everywhere what God has done for them so that they will believe and obey him, bringing glory to his name. And he tells the Romans how he starts off with this introduction to who he is, and then he wants to encourage the Romans, and he tells them how glad he is about their faith. And he lets them know that he's praying for them, and he wants to come visit them in Rome and see them. And he points out how he starts this letter off. He kind of walks, it's a really neat way how Paul walks through the good news. He starts with how the obvious the truth of God is. He says, you know, God is everybody can see it. The truth of God is available for everyone to see. And verse 18 of chapter 1, it says, but God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who push the truth away from themselves. For the truth about God is known to them instinctively. God has put this knowledge in their hearts. From the time the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky and all that God made. They can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse whatsoever for not knowing God. So Paul basically lays out, because they live in a very pagan culture, and Rome was full of false gods and false religions and people doing all sorts of immoral things. It was a very immoral place. And the worse it got, I mean, Rome was eventually destroyed through immorality, but the Roman culture was full of idol worship and false gods and horrible things going on, along with all the sin that was going on in Rome. And so Paul points out how people purposely ignore the plain sense of God. He says, you know, God is revealed in the heavens and in the earth and in your hearts, and you have to purposely push that out in order to go on and do the things that people do. And he says that people not only purposely push it out of their own hearts, but they try to get other people to go along with them in their immorality. In verse 32, he says, they are fully aware of God's death penalty for those who do these things, yet they go right ahead and do them anyway. And worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. And we see, I mean, we know what this is like. In our own culture, in the United States here, there are plenty of people who live immoral lives, who say there is no God, and the truth of him is extremely apparent. When we, you know, I don't know where you guys were before you were Christians, but it's, you know, you want to deny God when you're a sinner. You want to deny God when you're doing evil things because you don't want to deal with the truth of how harsh reality is without God, of the kind of punishment you face and the kind of person you are when you're sinning against God, and nobody wants to admit that, and so we try to convince ourselves that there is no God in spite of all the evidence. And then he digs in a little bit personally into some of the people who had gotten involved with the Christians in the Roman church, and he says that because he knew of some hypocrisy that was going on with some of these people up in Rome, and he says in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, you may be saying what terrible people you have been talking about, but you are just as bad, and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself, for you do these very same things. So he makes sure that, you know, he points out that there's wicked people all around, and they know that they're doing wrong, and they know there's a God, and they're going to face trouble. And then he says, then there's some of you people, too, that call yourselves Christians who are acting just like this evil culture. And he continues to point out that it doesn't matter who you are, or where you came from, or what you act like. He says it doesn't matter if you're Jews or Gentiles. At verse 12 of chapter 2, it says, when the Gentiles sin, they will be destroyed, even though they never had God's written law. And the Jews who do have God's law will be judged by that law when they fail to obey it. For merely listening to the law doesn't make us right with God. It is obeying the law that makes us right in his sight. Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and their thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. And this is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Jesus Christ, will judge everyone's secret life. So he points out a good reminder that I think everybody in the church ought to be reminded of all the time, that it's not what you do on the outside. Well, it is what you do on the outside, but what's more important is what happens on the inside. If you've got a wicked heart and you're pretending to be a good person on the outside, God's going to judge your wicked heart. So you need to be good on the inside and the outside. And apparently some of the Romans were calling themselves Jews. I don't know what the family lineage was, but there was probably some Jews among Rome. But there were people that, because of that, they were thinking that they were better off than the Gentiles. They thought maybe they had an in with God because they had some Jewish history. But Paul points out that things like ceremony and genealogy, your Jewishness or anything else, doesn't get you anywhere in God's economy. That what really matters to God is whether you love him and are changed by him and by his love. At verse 29 of chapter 2, it says, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced by God's Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people. So again, he's saying this is extremely internal. That the things that go on with your faith with God, what is in your heart is extremely important, because if you don't have your heart right, you can't have anything right. You can pretend, you can dress up, you can fake it, you can look nice, you can convince people, but you can't fool God. And Paul continues in chapter 3, in the next chapter, as he's done probably everywhere he's gone. I would guess, you know, we've got some of the letters of that Paul wrote to the churches, but I'm guessing everywhere Paul went, he talked to people about this stuff, and he gave people the hope of God's good news. I mean, he probably laid it out and said, people are wicked, And they know they're wicked because God's truth is revealed in the earth and the heavens and in their own hearts. And you probably use that to point out you're wicked and you need God and you need to straighten up and get things right. And then he probably turned around and gave them the hope of the good news. And he reminds the Romans that the Jew and the Gentile alike are condemned when they break the law. It doesn't matter what kind of religion you are, when you go against your conscience and the law that God has written, that you are in trouble. In verse 3:19, it says, obviously, the law applies to those who are under the law, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to hold the entire world accountable to God. For no one can ever be made right in God's sight by doing what his law commands. For the more we know God's law, the clearer our sin is pointed out. So basically saying, when you break that law, the law can't save you anymore. Once you've gone down the wrong road, the law was meant to keep you on the right road, and when you veer off, the law can't help you anymore. So, and he also points out that the only way to be saved is through God's grace. Once you've veered off, once you've went against your conscience and turned from God, that the only way to be saved is by God's generosity, by God's grace through faith, and that the law can't save sinners, but that Christ made it possible for these people. Like I'm guessing he set them up. Everybody that he talked to, he said, you are damned. There's no way out by yourself. You can't fix it yourself. The only way out of this is through Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 21, it says, but now apart from the law, God disclosed his righteousness that was promised in the scriptures long ago. It's the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. So he tries to make sure that there's no distinction between Jew or Gentile. When you've broken God's law, you've broken God's law, and you need to turn to God and find forgiveness. And the only way to do that is through Jesus Christ. And then Paul uses Abraham, who was the father of the Jews, and points out that he was not only the father of the Jews, but he was the father of all people of faith, no matter where they came from. That all people are basically in the same book when it comes to God's law. In chapter 4, at verse 11, it says, the circumcision ceremony was a sign that Abraham already had faith and that God had already accepted him and declared him to be righteous, even before he was circumcised. So Abraham is the spiritual father of those who have faith but have not been circumcised. They are made right with God by faith. And Abraham is also the spiritual father of those who have been circumcised, but only if they walk in the same kind of faith that Abraham did before he was circumcised. So he points out, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter what kind of religious ceremonies you've been through. What matters is your heart and if you've gotten that right with God. And then in chapter 5, Paul encourages people that with Christ, they can endure hardships. The Roman Christians went through all sorts of persecution and hardship. And as a matter of fact, when Rome faced things like sickness and disease and everybody else left town to avoid it, the Christians stayed. And the Christians helped the people who were the downtrodden, the poor and the broken, who couldn't help themselves. They were the ones that stuck around and gave assistance and help to people who couldn't help themselves. And it basically, he points out that as Christians, we can endure hardship together and we can do it with joy because our hope is in a God who was willing to make the ultimate sacrifice for us, that Jesus Christ was willing to give his life in order to try to turn us around and to save us. And if Jesus can do that for us, for the joy set before him, then we can have joy when we go through hardships and make sacrifices for him too and for other people. And even though he points out that even though Adam, he uses Adam as an example, he says even though Adam threw everything away when he sinned, he had the perfect life and he trashed it all when he sinned. And basically people ever since then have continued to sin and thrown their lives away. And he points out how Jesus is kind of the opposite contrast of that. That Jesus came, he did nothing wrong, he lived a perfect life, and that because of what Jesus did and the sacrifice that he made, that many people will be made righteous through what Jesus Christ did. And in chapter 6, he tells people not to think that they can take advantage of God's kindness, but that, they're saved from sin so that they can live for God. That this isn't some game where people come in and they say, forgive me, God, so that I can go back to sinning again. It says that this is something you need to take seriously because sin will ensnare you and kill you and keep you killed. In chapter 6 and verse 12, it says, do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. So Christ came down and he rescued us from what the law was going to condemn us and kill us. And Jesus said, no, if you're ready to turn around and follow me, I'm ready to give you grace. I'm ready to just forgive your past. I'm going to give you a new life. I'm going to give you everything that you need in order to live for me. And all you got to do is choose it. All you got to do is say, okay, I'll take it. And that's how I'll live. And if you do that, I'll see you through. And he was saying, if you take that, and you trash it, if you take advantage of God's kindness, that you're worse off. That if you don't see the seriousness behind what Jesus Christ did for you, that you're worse off, you're better off if you had never heard the good news at all. And then chapter 7 reveals that even though the law condemns sinners to death, that the law is still a good thing because it commands righteousness. The law was always a good thing. And Paul used himself as an example to point out how sin makes people slaves, and it makes them slaves to their sin and slaves to death, and that the law reveals our wickedness when we sin. Then in chapter 8, he reveals how God in his great love frees us from sin, how through Christ's sacrifice we can find forgiveness, and not just in a spiritual sense, but in a very real life way, that God can remove the penalty of sin, that he can remove the death from us. He can make us new creatures, give us life again, so that then we can live for him. And then in verse 5 in chapter 8, it says, those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things. But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. We talked a little bit about that today, to think about the things that are good. And verse 6 says, so letting your sinful nature or your flesh control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the flesh or the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the law, or who are still under the control of their sinful nature, can never please God. So anybody who's still under control of the flesh or the sinful nature is not in control of God. They don't belong to God. God says, when you belong to me, I give you a new nature, give you a new life, and you're supposed to live under his power. And then chapters 9 and 10 basically explain how the Jews, it goes back with some history and explains how the Jews abandoned God and how God rescued the Gentiles and used the Gentiles basically to make the Jews jealous of God's kindness and God's grace. And then in chapter 11, he explains how God hasn't forgotten his people. He hasn't forgotten the Jews, and he's extremely ready to show mercy to his people because they've always been his people. They've never left God's heart. And he urges the Romans in chapter 12 to live for God 100%, to sacrifice their old way of life and to take God's brand new life and to live for him so that they can be examples for the Israelites. In chapter 12, 21, it says, don't let, this is a great line, I think this may be my favorite in the book of Romans, at least right now. 12:21 says, don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. And these early Christians lived in a world of sin. I mean, they lived in a culture just as sinful as we do. And they knew the evil that was going on. They were part of the evil before they came to know Christ. And so they knew what was going on. And it can, if you're just looking at things from your power, from your perspective, it can seem kind of bleak. You know, when you look at the country and see all the things that are going wrong, you can think, this is terrible. How are we ever going to survive? How is this world ever going to get it fixed? And Paul says, don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. And it has a great effect. When you really give your life to God and live for Him, you don't know the kinds of ways that God uses your input on the world to help save other people. Chapter 13 tells the Romans to basically to keep it simple, that they should live quiet lives of humility and respect people in authority and treat their neighbors and other people with love, because if they live a life ruled by love, they'll do everything right. That they, it's impossible to go against God if you do everything out of love. And in chapter 14, he continues with the practical instructions. I like the practical stuff. He says that, you know, just live a good life, be peaceable, submit to authority. And he says to tell the Romans, he tells the Romans not to fight each other. Don't go against each other. Get along, your brothers and sisters. Don't let people divide you over personal preference. But listen to your conscience. Remember, God wrote the law in your heart, so listen to your heart and follow your heart. And God will, if you really are have the Holy Spirit, God will speak to your heart. So if you listen to your conscience, you'll do pretty good. And also, be sensitive to the consciences of your brothers and sisters in Christ. If somebody else has a problem, be sensitive to that. If somebody else is weak in the faith, be sensitive to that and help them with your behavior. Be willing to make sacrifices. So he really makes it practical and easy. He says, live a life of love, listen to your heart, follow your conscience. And then in chapter 15, he reinforces that idea with encouragement to accept one another and live in harmony with other believers and to be a servant of people, to not live for yourself anymore, to help the people in the church and to follow Christ's example, because Christ was a servant. Christ stepped down from the throne and became a servant of all. And he wasn't afraid to get down on his knees and do whatever it took to help other people get out of sin. Paul says how he believes the Romans are good at heart, that for the most part, they're doing a good job. He knows they have faith. He knows that they're good at heart. And that basically this letter is just a reminder, because he sees some, there's some people who are being hypocrites and they need to be told that's not how you live. And he says, I'm hoping that all you need is this letter just to remind you, don't be hypocrites. Live the life you're supposed to live and serve God and serve one another in love. And he mentions finally in verse 15 that he's planning to come to Rome for a visit. And of course in chapter 16, which we went through today, Paul finishes his letter with some personal greetings and some you know, heartfelt hello to the people there. And also he sends some hellos from the people in Corinth. And basically, and also has that last warning. And he warns people not to let anybody get into the church and teach things other than what he's taught, other than the good news of God, and that they've already learned about it, so they know it. So don't let anybody else get in there and teach you things that they shouldn't be teaching, and never let the church be divided over false teachings. So, I mean, that's a quick run through. We just walked through it in just less than half an hour, and it's all pretty simple. It's a straightforward letter. It's easy to understand. Did you have something in? Oh, probably a lot of Paul's letters were he dictated them and other people wrote, because it seems that Paul had bad eyesight, so he probably had helped him write his letters. And he also says in Corinthians that pretty much every letter he has a personal signature at the end. He says he gives greetings to people. He says every one of his letters I finish in my own handwriting. In another place he says, look how big I'm writing. And I think it might have been because of his eyesight too. So probably most of his letters he dictated and somebody else wrote down. And Tertius is saying that there. I'm the one who wrote this letter and I want to give you a greeting. So that's probably the one verse that is not from Paul, that he just let Tertius write a little note himself. But yeah, this, I mean, it's a relatively straightforward letter. I know there's people that love to argue about those chat like 6 and 7 and 8. And I think if you take it in context of a whole, you know, just a one single letter, that it's pretty easy to interpret everything, especially when you take how Paul begins and ends the book. He starts with a thought and he finishes with that same sort of thoughts. And I think it's really good to read it as it was written, to read it as a letter, and it will give you basically the common sense information that Paul meant for the people of Rome to get. He intended for this church to continue on in their faith, to continue on doing the things that he had taught them, and to not become hypocrites and to not walk away from the things that he had taught and not let people divide them. And so I think stepping back, you know, it's good that we went through a detailed study, but I think stepping back and remembering this is one single letter and reminding ourselves of that helps us not to get too buried in the details or confused by taking things out of context, by reading verses and chapters not connected to the rest of the book. So, I don't know, maybe it'd be a good practice for everybody to go home and pick a letter and read it, because the New Testament is full of letters from Paul, and it'd be good to just pick one and read it. I've been wanting to just, as a sermon, you know, go through Romans, just read the book as it's written, not to inject my thoughts and not to try to explain too much, but just to read it and see how much common sense just comes out of it as one book. But it might be a good thing to do when you go home. Just read the book. It takes less than an hour. Or pick one of the other letters and do that. So that's it. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you do make Scripture available to us, that as Christians we are extremely blessed in this country to have your word so readily available and so easily understandable, that there are so many translations and so many paraphrases and commentaries and all and dictionaries and lexicons, and Lord, you just give us so many resources to be able to study your word, and it makes me sad that so many people completely ignore it when it is so easy and readily available to us. And I pray that as a church, you would help us to know your word, to bury it in our hearts so that we can always be ready to explain it for other people, to present your gospel to the people that we know. And I thank you so much that you've made this possible for us to do, for us who used to be sinners and used to be rebels against you, that you've turned us into your servants and worthy of going and telling the world about your word, about who you are. Thank you for letting us be associated with you when we were so rotten and wicked. Thank you for cleaning our lives up and giving us your word so that we can share it with the world. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.